This is a time to gather around God's Word, and this morning we're going to complete our study of Colossians. Paul's letter to this church has been our study for the last, a year or so. As we're approaching the end here in the last couple of weeks, I began to realize that we needed to go someplace else after Colossians. It's been easy. So going through verse by verse, you know what you're preaching on next week. If you were in verse 13, you're starting with verse 14 next week. And you just walk through and expose the Word of God, verse by verse, word by word sometimes. But I began to realize that we were about to finish this book and thought of where we should go next. And the verses that we covered this morning could, in theory, work into four messages. But they won't. If you see there are four main points. Each one of those could be a full message, but it reinforced what we've already taught, and we will be teaching those things throughout this time. So, and I thought, if we finish Colossians this week, next week is Father's Day, and so since we had a message for mothers on Mother's Day, guess what we're going to have on Father's Day? Message for fathers. Okay, dads or wives, you come and take notes, and never mind. But we, after that, it's a great time for a new beginning. And what really was on my heart was to go back to the Gospels. We've gone through the Gospel of John, but I wanted to go to the Gospels on Sunday mornings because they focus especially on Jesus. And we can never look at Him or hear directly from Him enough. We can't have too much of the Lord Jesus, His life and His words. And so Sunday mornings is a great time for that. But where I wanted to begin was that rich Gospel of Luke had a problem. Luke starts at Christmas. Christmas in July, I've heard of it, but I thought, you know what? Let's start Luke sometime October, November, because there's a whole big first chapter of Luke. And you'll go through it a little more quickly because a lot of the Gospels are narrative. And you don't go, you know, things like that. It's a little different. But, so what do we do between now and, say, November? And I thought, well, we've been looking at, in Colossians, at Christ, the head of the church, His sufficiency and His supremacy. The only one we need is Christ. Christ, who is our life, Paul will say. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And the focus has been on Christ and how we respond to Him as His body, as the church. And as we are a growing body of believers, it occurred to me that it would be a good time to step back and look at what we're supposed to be. What does the model church look like? What is it? How is it? How does it function? What's its basis? What's its fellowship? What's its impact? What's its hope? What is it like? How does it interact with each other? And I knew it was there. But there's a letter that Paul wrote to a church that had no problems. It wasn't Corinth. I call that First Californians. But and Second Californians was just, you know, but Paul, a lot of problems with Galatians. They were into legalism and the defense of the church in Ephesians and in Philippians. They weren't rejoicing. There was a lot of different situations. But there was a church for a while. It shouldn't have been, but for a while, it had no problems. And when Paul wrote to them, all he did was say, "You're doing this. You do this. I know you're doing it. Just do it more." That was the only admonition they got. And I'd like us to look at the model church over the next couple of weeks, next couple of months. Anybody know which one it is? First Thessalonians. Yeah, the little church that shouldn't have been. So by God's grace, in 2 weeks we'll start with a study of the book of Thessalonians. Until then, we're finishing up with Colossians. What do we do? This look at Colossians, we want to finish, we want to be nourished on this last look at Colossians. And this part of the letter, if you're in Colossians chapter 4, it's basically greetings, and it wasn't really intended by Paul to teach something, but you know, God superintends and inspired this part of Scripture, all of it. He inspired this part in Paul and caused Paul to mention these individuals and these situations. And I trust that God had a purpose in that. As we look at these, the people that Paul chose to greet, or the people who chose to send their greetings, and Paul passed it along, and the churches that he sends to, and all these things give us the people and these churches and the ministries that are mentioned in these last five verses, kind of give us a snapshot of the church then, and of the church as a whole, and perhaps of the church today. So that's kind of what I'd like to look at. If you have your Bibles open to Colossians 4, begin with verse 14. God impressed Paul to mention these people, these churches, and the ministries that he alludes to. Give us a snapshot of these things. And as we look at these, for instance, this first person, we'll kind of make a profile of this person, and then some perceptions of it, mainly because profile and perception is alliterated. But how he works, what it came out to, what happened with this man's life, and his name is Luke. Look at verse 14. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Now, before then, he said, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, verse 10. Also, and Mark does, and Justus, and Epaphras sends his greetings. And then he says this, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Luke. Paul continues to pass along these greetings, and there are three things that we can see from Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. First, his name is Luke, and most scholars agree, that this is a Gentile man. Probably, can you guess where he's from? If you read the book of Acts, you might get a hint. We don't know this for sure, but we think he was from Antioch. Why do we think he's from Antioch? A couple of reasons. He just alludes to Antioch in special ways. He records, Luke obviously is the author of the Gospel of Luke, and he's the author of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, right? In the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 6, we talked about this in Bible class earlier today, things were getting a little out of hand, and they needed seven godly men to help administer resources equally to especially the widows. And in Acts chapter 6, it's just an interesting little thing. Luke records this, and he says this, they chose, verse 5, the statement found approval, the whole congregation. By the way, the disciples said, we want to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, very important for leadership. Verse 5, the whole congregation said, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Where were the others from? We don't know. But he mentions Antioch. Interesting. And then also, later on, I think it's in is it Acts 9? Don't have it written down here. He's the one that says, the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. And he gives the Antioch delegations, and when Barnabas brings Paul back to Antioch and spends a time there. So this, we trust that this is Luke and a Gentile, probably from Antioch. He's a physician and known for it. Didn't say Luke. He says Luke, the beloved physician. So everyone knew Luke was the word is literally a healer, but that was their doctor. That was their word for a doctor. He was a physician. He was the healer. He was a man who knew medicine. And you can see that in the book of Luke, the things that he writes there. And as we go into Luke, that'll be interesting to see that. And beyond that, he was known as this. Adding to that, okay, to be a physician, a Gentile in Antioch, as a physician, and then read what he wrote, Luke and the book of Acts. That's, by the way, as much as Paul wrote. You add all those together, words-wise. It's about a third of the New Testament. Luke is the author of. You look at the style and the vocabulary of what Luke wrote. You add to that he's a physician. You know what we get? This is an educated man. His vocabulary is well above Mark's and John's. John's is the most simplest vocabulary. And it's very Greek in the way, and Luke writes to the Greek mind. So we have as a profile here that he is a physician, he is a well-educated man, and he is the beloved physician. The word is from agape. He's the one of the beloved ones. And Paul uses that a number of times, but it indicates that this is a brother in Christ. This is a beloved man, and everybody knows who he is. He's known by all who knew Paul at this point. His history is this, that as far as we know, he probably had left Antioch, and he joined Paul in Troas on his second missionary journey. And the reason we know that is, I think verse 9 says, and they did this, and verse 11 says, and we left Troas. So after there, he goes with Paul from Troas across ends up in Philippi. And after Philippi, when Paul leaves Philippi, he gets arrested and says, okay, I'll leave. Luke apparently stays there because their pronouns go back to they did this, they did that, they did this, they did that. And then when Paul is returning from Corinth, he's going to go down to, I've got the map turned around, don't I, for you. Sorry. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. But there's a Eastern Corinth, and he's going to go back down to the Aegean, Achaia area, probably Athens or someplace on the coast there. He finds there's a plot by the Jews to kill him, and so he goes back up into Macedonia through Philippi and sails back along the coast to Jerusalem. Then we get the we pronouns again. Luke joins him probably at Philippi, and then Luke travels with him to Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem. There's a riot. Paul gets arrested. Paul almost gets killed. Paul is taken to Caesarea, is in prison there for 2 years before he appeals to Rome, and they send him off to Rome, and Luke is with him all the way. I think during this time, Luke is doing his research in Jerusalem and talking to eyewitnesses, as you see, we'll see how he writes the Gospel of Luke. Then he's on the boat, on the ship, with Paul, through the shipwrecks, all of that, into Rome. He's in there, he's at Rome here, when Paul writes Colossians, and everybody knows Luke now. And Paul, we understand, was released from Rome, and went on what we assume to be a fourth missionary journey. By the way, Acts chapter 28 ends right about here. The book of Acts ends right about here. But we understand that Paul probably went on another missionary journey, probably to Spain, and maybe back in through Macedonia and Achaia and all of that. He's arrested again. He's put back into jail. 2 Timothy. There's only three places Luke's name is, and that's in Colossians here, in Philemon, which is a letter he sent along with the book of Colossians, with the letter to the Colossian church. And in 2 Timothy, I'll just quote this one thing. We'll go back. We'll look at it here in a minute. But he says, this is Paul, not in house arrest now. This is Paul in a dungeon, ready to be executed, talking to Timothy, saying, please come to me, bring Mark. Remember that? He says, only Luke is with me. This was a faithful man. As a physician, he can always make a living wherever he was, wherever he wanted to be. He left everything and devoted himself to the ministry of the gospel by ministering to this man. Paul called him a fellow worker in Philemon. By the way, the way we understand Luke lived to, we think, the age of 84, but he also was an artist, they say. These are all, we don't know it scripturally, but he painted portraits of people. And by the way, that's an interesting thing. You know how many portraits eyewitnesses made of Jesus? We have no idea. You know how many portraits and statues were made of Jesus? We have no idea. You know how many survived? None. You know why? We're not going to worship that. If we had it, we'd worship it. So we worship what we do not see, what we have heard, and all that. That's Luke. May I suggest these perceptions? Being beloved and a fellow worker means Luke was on the team. He had joined Paul in Tarsus in all of those years in the travel and in house arrest. A faithful, skilled, educated man, he gave his life away for the cause of Christ. He also is used by God to write the third of the New Testament, Luke and Acts. What a man. What a profile. What a great snapshot of somebody in the church. Well, next we have, it says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Demas, we don't know much about. Greek name, probably a Greek man. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. He is classed in Philemon as, in that list, Paul says, so-and-so and so-and-so, all fellow workers greet you. Demas is in there. He's on the team then, in Rome, in Colossae. I'm writing to the Colossians. Paul, Demas is there sending his greetings. So he's with Paul in Rome when Paul's in prison under house arrest. We know nothing more about him other than he claimed Christ. He worked alongside Paul for Christ. And then he deserted both Paul and Christ. This is Demas. This is a man everyone thought was a Christian. How do we know he was not? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you might, some people say, well, he probably was, but he was not. I can show you why. This is Paul in the dungeon, perhaps weeks, days, months before his execution. And he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, saying, come with me, bring the parchments and the cloak and mark. Everybody's left me. Look at what he says in verse 9. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. The other guys left, but Demas is singled out here. Christians can fail. Christians can falter. Christians can crumble. Peter did in the garden, when he denied Christ. But that's not why Demas left. Do you see why Demas left? He loved the world. The word's agape, by the way. He didn't. Here's the cut and dried. He didn't love Christ. He loved the world. That's disturbing enough. Possibly the thought of dying brought out the reality of his condition. A true disciple would remain and die. A hanger on will not, because the cost is too high. Consider what Jesus said about being his disciple. Matthew. It's all through the New Testament, all through where Jesus spoke. And Paul agreed the same things. But this is in Matthew chapter 10. For instance, Jesus speaking in one of his dissertations, one of his sermons, in 10 verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. This, you don't add Jesus to your life, you exchange yours for his. Okay? And this is not that you don't love father or mother, it's just in comparison, you love Christ. That's what identifies you as one who loves Christ. We talked about that when Jesus restored Peter. He didn't say, Peter's your doctrine right? Peter, are you going to make your attendance faithful? Or Peter, are you going to do these things? No, he said, Peter, what? Do you love me? He said this in Matthew 16, Jesus did. Maybe even a little clearer. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. By the way, taking up a cross, we hear that and go, oh, well, I wear one. What did it mean to them to take up a cross? You were gonna die. You become willing to die every day, whatever it is, whatever comes, if today is the day I'm called upon to give my life for Christ, I will die. I take up my cross. And the word deny means I decide to have nothing more to do with you. I deny myself. You're not in charge anymore. I'm not owned by you. I'm owned by him. I deny myself and take up my cross daily to die for Christ, willing to die for Christ. For whoever wishes to save his life, read Demas, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Demas didn't see that. He loved the world. Well, a fundamental change had not taken place in this heart. Regeneration had not taken place. And this man realized he had no love for Christ, and he realized he loved the world. It's not surprising. Demas was to Paul what Judas was to Christ. You know how many people, except Jesus, thought Judas was a traitor? Was going to betray Christ? How many of them thought Judas was just one of them? They all did. They didn't know. Demas was on the team. This is a time, it's a sad, accurate snapshot of the church. There are people, nearly every ministry has this experience. People can act like they are saved. They can even believe they are saved. But when the pressure comes, they fold and they show where their love really is. That's why John says in 1 John, they went out from among us because they really were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But as it is, they were not of us and they left. That's why, by the way, one of the more purifying things for the church is persecution. And, you know, the gun gets to the head and you go, oh, would you look at the time? There was a man, I can't remember his name, I should have looked it up, but one of the, during the martyrs, he had written, he was with the Church of England, and they made them accept the common prayer and things like, anyway, he said he wouldn't do it, and they threatened him with burning at the stake, and they tortured him, and finally he recanted. He says, okay, I don't believe in Christ, I recant. And they set him free. And he couldn't stand that. He came back and said, I recant my recantation. And they said, they tortured him again. They threatened him. And he said, I will not. And they chained him to the post with the wood. And as the flame started climbing up, he put his hand out. And he said, this is the hand that betrayed. And he let that burn first. That kind of love for Christ is in every true believer. Persecution will bring it out. Pressure will bring it out. If it isn't there, pew. Demas, Judas, others. Well, let's look at the churches. Back to Colossians 4:15, verse 15 now. He also says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. I'll give you, I did this in Bible class this morning too. If I were east of you and you were west and we were looking at each other in this central part of what is today Turkey, we'd be on the Lycus River, the Lycus River Valley, and here would be Colossae. And it's fed by great mountain streams, cool water and coming down from the snows melting on the mountains to the south. And the Lycus River is fed by those. And it's also, well, down here you get to Laodicea. All three churches we're going to talk about were founded, we feel, by Epaphras. Here's Laodicea, and it's a trade kind of place and cross pathways and everything like that. It's pretty important place. They just had a big earthquake. They're rebuilding things. But then over here, up on the hill, if you will, north, is Hierapolis. They have water too. But there's a volcano there. You know what kind of water they have? Hot springs. It's hot water, but it's where you take your saunas. It's healing stuff. As a matter of fact, today Hierapolis is still a spa area. It's a resort area. And the people would go there for recreation, for respite and recuperation, for healing waters. Here's the thing with Laodicea. Laodicea got the nice cold fresh water. mixed in with the hot mineral water. You know what kind of water they got at Laodicea? Yuck. Lukewarm water. Interesting to see. Just keep that's hold that thought for a moment. Here's Laodicea. The brethren, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. Paul says, I want to greet them. The brethren, that means the Christians who are at Laodicea. By the most common, Vine says it's a community based on identity or origin of life. You know, brothers or sisters, that's a great way to call each other, and you want to, you know, that because we have the same spiritual DNA. And the word brother, Adelphos, means from the same womb. We're born from the same father, by the same Holy Spirit. Now, and so we're brethren, that's pretty good. The greeting is for them, a sister church also founded by Epaphras and cared for by the same way. Paul mentions this in the first part. He says, you learned this from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. And he's writing to them that they learned it from him. And let's see, where it's in Colossians chapter 2. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you on behalf of those who are in Laodicea. And for all of you not personally seen my face. So, yeah, this letter is for you, Colossae, but I want you to send this letter to the Laodiceans, right? And I have how great a struggle I have on your behalf, Colossians, and for the people who are at Laodicea. I have a struggle for you. I love you guys. And then over in chapter 4, he talks about Epaphras, who's one of your number, bondslave of Christ, sends his greetings. He labors earnestly for you. I testify, verse 13, he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So this was a church cared for by Paul. He'd never been there, but he cared for them, prayed for them. And it was founded by Epaphras and very much concerned for by Epaphras. And maybe they were, because the letters needed to be read different places, both places, maybe they were under the same gun of the same heresy that was attacking Colossae. Well, it was to read the letter from the Colossians. How did they respond? Maybe, remember, the heresy was Christ isn't sufficient. You need more than Christ. You need to have some religious rituals to do, and you have to do these things in order to be saved, and then to really advance to be sufficient in Christ, you need to have these experiences and the do's and the don'ts. Remember, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So become very legalistic and very mystic. And it was a mixture of Jewish legalism and Greek mysticism that was coming out almost in Gnosticism later on. I think, perhaps, Laodicea did not respond very well. What would happen to a church? They said, well, we know that's probably okay for them, but if we really want to be full and sufficient and advanced, we need to do these things. And we need to, you know, this guy said he had a vision, and we'll go with that. And then they said, don't do these things and do it, and we'll be very rigid, and yet we'll get to a point where we think we're doing just fine. We've got our religion down. We've got, as a matter of fact, some might call us legalistic, but no, we're not. We've got it just right. Jesus wrote a letter to them. There is a letter to Laodicea that's been preserved. It's in Revelation chapter 3. To the church at Laodicea, right? This is chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 14. To the messenger of the church, or the angel of the church, probably they're preaching their pastor teacher, their head pastor teacher there. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. You can see this, but I want to just focus on this, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what happened to Laodicea. They were the lukewarm church. I will spit you out of my mouth. You can read that whole thing. We know, by the way, we know that they had said Jesus wasn't enough, I think. Because of this, look at verse 20. This is not an evangelistic verse. This is Jesus standing outside of what? A church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. This is a church in trouble. They thought they were fine, but they'd left Christ out. So I got a feeling they didn't respond to the message on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. This was a church that was neither like the cold, refreshing mountain spring water that came from their south, nor like the healing hot springs of Hierapolis from the north. Their water mixed and became lukewarm. They were nothing. They were useless for the kingdom, and they needed to repent. Not a good picture, but an accurate snapshot of the church then and of today. Next one, if you see in your notes, it says Hierapolis. And you back to Colossians, it doesn't say that there, but here we have this. He says, I want this verse 16 of this letter read among you, and have it read to the church at the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Let's see, we're back up. Oh, verse 15. Greet the brethren in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. If there's, back in that day, there was just one church at Colossae, one church at Laodicea, there was a church in Nympha's house, or we don't know. But putting the other things together, this probably was a church in Hierapolis. Very likely was a church in Hierapolis, because it's the only other place that's named. His concern, Epaphras' concern in verse 13, for instance. I'm suggesting, since Colossae and Laodicea are mentioned, it's not logical to think that's another church in either house of those cities, and Hierapolis is the only other place mentioned in Colossians. It was founded also by Epaphras and would be in line to hear both of Paul's letters to the other churches. That's the profile, a perception. It's only a surmise, but evidence is interesting to note that the church at Hierapolis didn't get a letter from Christ in the book of Revelation. But history shows, over the next 300 to 400 years at least, maybe 600 to 700 years, especially the first part of the church age, Hierapolis became a church center, a strong church. You can look it up, and it lasted. You can go and walk through the ruins of some of the other churches. Colossae is not there anymore, for instance. Laodicea is not there anymore, the church. But here, this is a Christian center for hundreds of years, while the church at Laodicea was not. Perhaps they learned from Paul's admonition and teaching, but like Lucas and Demas, these two churches present a contrast in snapshot. Luke or Demas? Hierapolis or Laodicea? And finally, the ministries. Look at verse 16. It says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from the Laodiceans. Let me suggest to you, here we see another aspect of the church, and it's the ministry of the word. The habit of reading scripture when the church met. They would always meet. A lot of things they brought from their synagogue experience too, but this was vital to them. They would read from what we call the Old Testament. They'd call it the scriptures. And then they would read the apostles' teachings, the apostles' writings. And these became scripture, considered scripture. By the end of the second century, which is within 100 years of this, they knew which books were inspired. And the church recognized them, not official councils, but just churches in general said, these are inspired, these are not. These teach the truth, these don't. And the 27 book of the New Testament canon, books of the New Testament canon, came together. And they read the scriptures. The thing that I would suggest to you, that I would point out to you, these were tools used to equip them, the Old Testament scriptures and these letters from the apostles, so that the body could do the work of the ministry. Pastor teachers equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. How does the body build up? The saints do the work of the ministry. How do the saints do the work of the ministry? Well, they're equipped for the work of the ministry. How are they equipped for the work of the ministry? They are shepherd taught. Pastor teachers. They learn the word. Everything is based on the word. This is the same thing. This verse in early church history points to the fact and the ongoing truth that scripture is vital and central to the church. It is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? so that the man of God can be fully and thoroughly, completely furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And by the way, what's the next thing that Paul tells Timothy? Preach the word in 4:1. Well, this is the same thing. We have no answers, beloved. Again, let me just reinforce this. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you've learned from me, you impart to other men, so, and teach them so that so well that they'll be able to teach others also. Teach. The word. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, pay attention to the reading of the word, to exhortation and to teaching. And he tells Timothy, be devoted, immerse yourself in these things, yourself and your teaching. The church cannot survive without the word of God. The spirit of God and the word of God in the people of God builds the church of God. Well, we have no answers apart from the word of God. I cannot give you anything helpful from modern day psychology. I can't give you anything better than scripture, that such as studies of philosophers or other religious books. This is where the answers lie. Well, next, the last thing, and that's interesting, verse 17, say to Archippus, greet everybody, hello, everything's fine, and tell Archippus, say this to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Wow. We see Archippus in only one other place, really, and he's mentioned in the start of Philemon, where he says, greet Philemon's, hello to Philemon, to Apphia, and to Archippus, either a son or a brother of Philemon. And it looks to be that Archippus, people agree that Archippus was probably one of the teaching elders within the church at Colossae, but something was back, he was backing off, or he wasn't strong in it. And Paul was telling Archippus, this is the work of ministry, and he tells him, take heed, or observe, discern, perceive, give intense contemplation to. Give intense contemplation to your deaconing. By the way, it doesn't mean he was a deacon. The word, we talked about this in the Bible class, the word diakonos means a servant. And the service that you are giving, you have a ministry, Archippus, and you give attention to your ministry, whatever it is. I think Archippus was an elder. And I'm pretty sure that's why he needed a ministry of the word. But whatever, this is applicable to all of us. Two things, take heed. Take it seriously, is what he's saying, and fulfill it. Finish it. This is to be no half-hearted effort. Archippus was almost certainly one of the elders, but this admonition applies to us all. Whatever God has called us to do, we are to take seriously. It could be to teach, to encourage, to lead, to show mercy, to give in some way. But we have looked at it before. Every believer has a calling and a part to play within the local body of believers. Lacking any one part, the body is diminished. Okay? Archippus, Paul could write to me, tell Daryl, take heed to your ministry and fulfill it. He could write to any one of us. We're all called to be servants to each other. And we'll see that as we get into Thessalonians, I think. And take heed, take it seriously, and fulfill it. Well, that's the snapshot. Two men, Luke or Demas, two churches, Laodicea, Hierapolis. There's one last thing. There's a summation. If you want to give a collage of the whole thing, or just two basic snapshots of what the church is, it's this last verse. Grace be with you. And that's a very literal translation of what he says in the Greek. These snapshots give glimpses, but this verse 18, Paul ends his letter with a summation of the essence of why we are. It is grace, God's kind, loving, unmerited favor upon us. We did not deserve to have Jesus come to this earth and to live a life that we should have lived. We did not deserve to have Jesus die on a cross with a death that we deserve to die. And we did not deserve to have Jesus become the payment for our sins. We did not deserve to have, as he was raised from the dead, to have us raised from the dead, to be granted the faith to believe. It's been granted to you for God's sake, not only to believe on him, Philippians 1:29, but to suffer for his sake. We did not deserve any of this. And as I've said, remember this, in heaven, nobody's going to be doing this. Yep. It's all grace. I've also said things like, this isn't really biblical in a sense, but if we got what we deserve, we'd be lumps of charcoal sitting here. Mm-hmm. We live by God's grace. And that is unique to biblical Christianity. It is all of grace. Sola gratia, grace alone. Well, it is by grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is summed up by this word, grace. We are called to grow in grace. When Peter ends his 2 Peter, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without a message of grace, we have no hope. We can get some good religious ways to act and smart ways to live and a lot of good wisdom here about being a human being and all. But we really have nothing to say to anyone of eternal use without grace. And the last word that Paul ever penned to the Colossian church was humon. We get human out of it. But it's the plural of you, y'all. The southern translation. The true believer is the recipient of God's grace. Grace be with you. Grace to you. We are not better people. We are not stronger, wiser, or nobler. We are trophies of God's gracious choice. We stand in Christ because of grace, and that has to have an effect upon us. That's the profile. A perception, the person who realizes they have been saved from eternal damnation, being forever punished for their sin, they've been saved only by a good, kind, loving choice of God. They realize that they become a different person. Now, granted, God changes them, yes, and immediately when a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place. But as they grow in their understanding of what God's grace is, it has an effect on them. I've got it all written here. Just think of this. I've been saved by grace. I don't deserve it. The more I realize it, the more grateful I am. I've been saved by grace. I don't deserve it. If it was up to me, I'd lose. I would choose hell. Well, the wisdom of this then, understanding grace, I need to live by faith, trusting God every day. That's how I came to Christ. That's how I need to live in Christ, is by faith. I live by faith. I live with grace and gratitude. There's nobody up in heaven going to be boasting, so I'll bet you I become a humble man too. I have nothing to brag about. It's Him. Are we called to be humble, grateful, thankful, loving people? I've been loved by God, by God's grace. I don't deserve it. It's so easy for me now to love those who love Him and to love others. The kind of person we're called to be is because we are recipients of God's grace. The more we grow in grace, the more we understand and become what God has designed us to be. People that look like Christ. We become an obedient people and a loving people. We are changed people. All scripture has a purpose, even the end of a letter. Here in these snapshots, we've seen examples to follow and warnings to heed. Go back and look through it. It's like we put snapshots in. It's like a photo album. Look, go back through it. Luke. Wow. Would you like to be like him? Man, he gave his whole life. And God used him. I want to count for the kingdom. I want to be like Luke. Turn the page. Demas. He might have thought he was saved for a while. Am I born again? Do I love Jesus Christ? Do I really love him? Or am I just going along because everybody else is going along? Like Paul said to the 2 Corinthians, in his letter to 2 Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. I think it's 13, 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there. Our church. Are we like Laodicea? We have it all together. We're good. We don't have really much love for each other. We don't really have much room for Christ. Matter of fact, what's that knocking on the door? Who's that wanting to come in? We think we're cool and we're actually blind, poor, wretched, naked, all of that. What do we want to be? Maybe, I don't know, maybe like Hierapolis, Nympha's, the church met at Nympha's house. I'd much rather be that. The church, by the way, it's interesting, the model church is Thessalonica. Maybe he got saved at the very end, but you know where Demas went? Thessalonica. He ran away from Christ and ran smack dab into a beautiful church. So it's interesting to see. By the way, there's so many other things. But I turn the page and the Word of God, how important it is to me and is it to our church? How vital is the Word of God to me and to our church? And service, how am I to be? Maybe God is using me and should use, wants to, and I know He wants to use me. How is He using me? I need to take it serious. What do I need to take seriously? And I turn the page again and let me swim in this sea of grace right here for a while. And then I turn and go, uh-oh, it's to me, and I respond to grace. So that's a great snapshot of how this book, this letter ends. As we move from Colossians, take heed to it. Reread it. In Colossians, see the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. Remember, make sure Christ is your life and that you put on the new clothes that match the new man. Colossians chapter 3. Remember that kind of summation. We started out with Colossians. We defined it as Christianity is Christ. That's where it needs to be. So I'd encourage you to look through and delve into it. But take things seriously. Take heed to the ministry. And we'll watch God grow us as a part of His field.